Since this will probably be the last time I'll stand before you at the NSI before I leave, I would like to just take this opportunity to express just what a joy it has been for me to be here with you. As I looked over the names that Ron asked us to memorize of all of you, I think there were only six here that I had not met before. Or maybe I had met in a big conference but had not come to know. And I think as I look around now, I can give the full names of every one of you. It's a joy really to not only know you, but I remember in the days when I was assisting Joe Simmons and Doug Sparks in Penn, I got to meet many of you personally, man to man. And that was just a few years ago. But just coming here and renewing our acquaintance has shown me that you have really grown considerably since then, which tells me that Penn is on the move, and that is exciting. Now, it's rather difficult for me to talk about the early days of Penn because I wasn't involved in those early days, and in a while, I'm going to get some of those pioneers to speak to you on tape. But before that, you have a summary or a brief summary of Penn history, and you don't have to look into that this evening. I got the summaries from Paul Ronker, who is with us here this evening, and I summarized the summaries. I started with the early days and ended the summaries with the appointment of the first navigator representatives. So I want you to take note of that because I figured that you would remember what happened in the last 10 years because at least you came around the navigators in the last 10 years. So I did not cover that part of history. And you'll also notice that in the summaries there might be some mistakes as to dates, and Paul Ronker is with us here this evening would like to know some of the mistakes, if you note any. And if you would like a complete history of your country, we will try and work it out so that you can sign up for that. And I think Steve Kulik will help in that. And Paul said he would be very glad to send to you the complete history of your country. To date, of course, history keeps on being revised, or rather being added on, and he is working on that also. Now, how many of you were at the ILC, the International Leadership Conference at Glen Eyrie? Can you raise your hands? Not too many of you, about a fifth of you. Okay, but you will remember there that one of the highlights at the ILC was the evening when we had the Penn history evening. It was quite wild, in fact, as we heard all these pioneers and heard all these singing by the riotous voices of quite a few. But we won't have time for that tonight. But we have these tapes, and I'm sure your country leaders and others will be very glad for you to hear them, because I think that was really a highlight. Now, I want to let you hear the voice of some of our pioneers. And I've taken a recording here of extracts from that Penn history at the ILC. So the first person is our Penn director, Doug Sparks. And I'm going to ask Peter here to play the tape, and you try and just sit down, enjoy, and listen, and try to get into the spirit of that.
Having been 20 years in Emma, it was a real joy to just hear what God has been doing over there. And then last night, to hear from the U.S., because they started the history when I was over in Emma, and so I feel a little bit, I have one problem with that report last night. I feel a little bit like a prehistoric animal. And Because I got in contact with the NAVs when I was in the Navy back in 47, and then went to McAllister College in 1948. And back in those days, we just kind of went in and started to get in an intervarsity group, and lo and behold, in a short time, I was the president. We kind of took the group over. And in fact, I just found out tonight, Florence, you don't know who your great-grandfather is. Me. Because I read Pat Loveless, who was Pat Nelson, to the Lord at McAllister back in those days. Back in those days, we emphasized reproduction and reproducing converts. And we had six generations in 1 week. Pat was one of those, I think she was two or three in the generation during that 1 week where we saw quite a few come to the Lord. And, you know, it's interesting to kind of look back. Back in those days, we were emphasizing who led who to Christ, who led who to Christ, who led who to Christ. And now we're emphasizing multiplying labors. And it would be kind of good if we kind of throw it all in there and multiply all over the place. I want to, before we get into Pan, it was my privilege to go out to Pan in 1951. I was in a NAV seminar in 1950 when Doss and Dick Hillis were speaking on the Great Commission. And one afternoon, I just wrestled with the Lord because there was one thing I didn't want to do. I wanted to be a U.S. navigator, but not a U.S. navigator overseas. And the Lord really spoke to my heart on the Great Commission. And it was there that I yielded to Him and told Him I would go wherever He would send me to do whatever He wanted me to do. I went back to McAllister College, and we were starting the ministry again that fall. And Doss had just come back that fall, or autumn, you would say in Europe. Doss had just come back around September, October, and he was asking for a man to go to Taiwan. And the Korean War had just started, and almost all the navigators were reserves. And so as I began to look at the bottom of the barrel, there I was. And Don Rosenberger had recommended me for the assignment to Formosa or Taiwan. And I was 22 years old when he recommended me. I had been a Christian for 2.5 years. And they were really hard up. In fact, when I was finally given that assignment, one fellow from Texas wrote up and he said, "When I heard you're sending Doug Sparks out to Taiwan as a missionary, I have lost confidence in the navigators I've stopped giving to you." And so there I was. But before Doss actually invited me, Rosie told me that he figured there was about a 75% chance that I would go. And my knees began to shake. And I began to get into the Word, and I began to tell the Lord all the reasons why I shouldn't go to Taiwan. And one night, it was around 2 a.m, and I was wrestling with the Lord on this issue. And I was reading through my Bible, and I told the Lord, "I'm too young, I'm too inexperienced, I need more training." And I came across Jeremiah 1:6. "Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I'm a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I'm a child, but thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak." And God was saying to me, "Doug, can you really trust me? Can you really step out in faith and in obedience to the commitment you made to me surrounding the Great Commission? Can you leave in the middle of your university education and go out there?" And I made that commitment. Das, about a week or two later, asked me to go. And in just a matter of a few months, I was on my way. I had my ticket in hand. I had $300 cash. I had $25 a month pledged. I had one suitcase, and I bought, Doc had told me they sleep on the floor out there, maybe you want to get something a little soft to sleep on, so I got a little air mattress with just a couple inches on each side, you know, to give me a little extra space. And I went out on a slow boat to Taiwan. Doss told me just before I left, he said, you know, I was thinking of making you a staff member, but I guess he had had a chance to look at me for a little while. And he said, I think we'll just call you an AWP. Now, back in those days, that's what Doss would call an ambassador without portfolios. That meant you were given a navigator assignment, and if you succeeded, great. And if you fail, the navigators didn't recognize you. In fact, it was back in 1976 in Emma, we had a big staff conference, and we had a number on our staff who had become reps that year, and Lauren was kind of welcoming each one on the staff. And so I said, I've never been made a rep. Doc made me an AWP in 1951, and nobody's ever told me I'm anything different. So Lauren immediately knighted me a navigator rep because he said, you can't fire anybody you don't hire. So, I know that. I want to just tell you one other story about Doc. And then, I'm finished. But I came back in 1956. And Doss was all excited about sending a team to East Africa, to Kenya. We had received invitations from the churches and from the commissioner of prisons to go and try to convert the Mau Mau terrorists and get them into the Word, because they had heard that we had gotten 11,000 Chinese communist prisoners of war in Korea into the Word. And God had done a great work among those Chinese prisoners of war. And that happened to be something I had been involved in. So when I heard about this, you know, I had that kind of inclination, boy, I'd like to go out there in East Africa and do something similar with the Mau Mau. Well, Doss didn't invite me. And as I began to pray about it, I realized that, well, my wife was expecting our first baby. I'd just come back from the field. One night as I was walking around the glen, praying about this, the Lord just sealed in my heart that He wanted me to go. And when I talked to Leela about it, so we talked and we prayed, and we said, we won't breathe a word to anyone, but if Doss asks me, I'll go. A few weeks later, we were out in California visiting her family, and I got this phone call from Doss. And he kind of stammered, and because it was hard for Doss to ask me to go when my wife's expecting our first child. And I knew he was having a hard time. But as he stammered around, he said, you know, Doc, he said, I'm going to ask you something that might surprise you. And I thought to myself, Doc, you're not going to surprise me. You're asking me to go to Taiwan. But you never dared to be presumptuous with Doc. So I just kind of kept it back. And then he asked me to go to Kenya. And I told him about the prayer, how the Lord had given us some verses to seal it to our hearts. And the day I arrived in Kenya, Doss arrived on heaven's shores for you to Jesus. And this man just was such a man of faith and vision. To him the world was small and God was big. To him the Great Commission was achievable in our lifetime. Not because we're so big and we're so great, or he was, but because the God of promises to Abraham is a great God.
Well, that was Doug Sparks, one of our first pioneers in Penn. The first navigator to head out towards Asia was, of course, Roy Robertson. You know that. And Roy arrived in China in 1949. And I'm going to play just a short section here of an interview that we had with Roy at that ILC, and following that, an interview with Joe Simmons, who was the pioneer to Australasia. So in the next 5 minutes or so, we'll listen to these two men.
As you know, Roy was the first missionary sent out by the navigators. He was sent to the largest country in the world, in the greatest turmoil and change known in the modern history. China was falling to the communists in 1948. For 32 years, Roy has been a pioneer missionary. He has worked not only in China and Japan, but in Taiwan and the Philippines and Indonesia and Singapore, and he's brought the gospel into many other countries in Asia. He has trained Asian leadership in evangelism. 33 out of the 34 men that he's trained are today in full-time Christian work, spreading throughout the length and breadth of Asia. So we have tonight the pioneer missionary of the navigators, Roy Robertson.
Well, in 1947-1948, Doss took a trip around the world, and he had a great burden on his heart, and he believed that, according to 2 Timothy 2:2, the things which had literally revolutionized the lives of thousands of servicemen in World War II, changed my life too, that these things would change the lives of Chinese, Japanese, Frenchmen, people everywhere. And so Goss took a trip around the world, and Christian leaders were fascinated with navigator materials and methods. But Goss says the key is not in the method or in the tool, the key is in a man. And so many organizations begged that the navigators would send a man. About the same time, an evangelistic team, Dave Markin and Bob Pierce, and a little-known evangelist by the name of Billy Graham, went to Europe, and after they were there, Bob Pierce and Dave Markin went on into China, and in 6 weeks, they had about 30,000 decisions for Christ. But there was hardly any follow-up. The church, the missionaries, were not ready for it. And Dave Markin came back with a broken heart. And he went into the home of Dawson Troutman, and he broke down and he wept. And he said, "I cannot even sleep at night. All I see are Chinese faces, and I see marching feet, and I see people like sheep with no one to lead them." He said, you navigators have the answer. Doss, send a man, and if you don't, I will not go back to China." Well, navigators were kind of desperate in those days, and so Dodson wrote to Dave Markin a little bit later and said, "Now the man that's available, we don't want you to get too high hopes, because he said he's not very dynamic, and he has a hard time expressing himself, and he said some kind words, but he is faithful, and he'll do a thorough job, and will not leave any loose ends. And so just before I went to China, I went to Dawson's living room. Doss and Lila were there, and little Chucky, who was Dawson's invalid son. And I think Lila left the room, and I got down on my knees, and Doss put his hands upon me. I'll never forget the prayer. And he said, "Oh God, open the eyes of this young man, and lay on his heart what is on your heart." A pause. The world. And amen. And then Doss gave me Isaiah 43:19. "Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." And then he gave me my job assignment. I asked Doss, "What should I do?" And Doss says, "You go to China and you teach the things that I've taught you." So I got the slow boat to China, 5 weeks, and went on out to China at that time.
Well, Roy, what was it like in Shanghai while China was falling to the communists? And just tell us a little bit what it was like when you got there.
I was the last missionary to arrive in Shanghai, and I'd been a pilot, and people joked about the flying tigers, and you shouldn't be going to China. If they find out about you, they'll put you in prison. As I left the ship, many people got on the ship trying to leave Shanghai. I was there about, very comforting. After a few weeks at the China Inland Mission, I got permission from Dick Hillis, my boss. I was told to look up to Dick Hillis, to Dave Markin, and to Bishop Houghton, the director of the China Inland Mission, and to follow any advice that they had. And I got permission from them to go and have an apartment by myself and learn Chinese and live by myself. 4 months later, the Chinese communists came in and they took over the place. I walked out, and they were communists instead of nationalists. I could not leave the city. I could not leave my house without getting permission from the police at night. But the word of God is not bound, and 2 Timothy 2:2 works. The Chinese could travel. Chinese students came from all over China. We began to teach them. The topical memory system and the Bible studies were already in Chinese and were sent to Shanghai before I arrived. And so we started working with them. And in about 2 years, we were able to get 1,200 people memorizing scripture. They were scattered in 13 different provinces and 46 different cities.
What did you do in your spare time, Roy?
Well, I courted a girl. From China Inland Mission.
What were the circumstances around your leaving Shanghai?
I have had 2 phone calls from Dawson. First one was when I was in Dallas, Texas, and he said, "Roy, this may surprise you again. It may not. I want you to go to China, you know." So 4 days later, I was on my way to China. And then the second phone call was to Shanghai. They asked me to go, and I'd written 19 reasons why I should stay in Shanghai. I'd have a wonderful time and teaching the Bible every day and people coming and going. And I was so insignificant that the Chinese didn't bother about me. And so I didn't want to go. The 20th reason was a young lady there. And then the second phone call, and I said, "Well, Doss, is this a command or is this a suggestion?" He said, "Well, the whole gang has prayed. They spent nearly all night in prayer. And we all agree that we should leave China." And it's something about we don't want a dead hero, we want a live disciple mentor or something. So I left Shanghai as soon as I could. I joined Dawson in Tokyo with Dave Markin, the director of Youth for Christ in Japan. And then after a brief time, we journeyed together down to Taipei, where we met Nicholas and talked to him about the follow-up among the Chinese, those who had come from mainland China, about 1.5 million people had come to Taiwan. And Hillis was preaching among the Chinese people and wanted us to do the follow-up.
Well, that's the voice of some of our pioneers. I think we'll stop there for the sake of time and review what we did in 1950s. You have the outline sheet that was distributed, and you will notice in the outline sheet that in the 1950s, the main emphasis was to help other works. And this was very strong with DOS and very strong with the navigators, and I trust has a relevance today too. Philippians 2, 3, and 4, that we should not look to our own interests but also to the interests of others. And one observation that we can make at that time was that the navigators, Dawson Trotman, and the pioneers had a real vision for the multitudes and the lost, and cooperated with these evangelists in the context of mass evangelism and broad follow-up. I noted that in Taiwan, in those early days when Doug Sparks was there, that 180,000 in Taiwan were in personal Bible study. I think that's more than what we have in any one of our countries. But these were the result of mass follow-up, broad follow-up. But no one can be a navigator just being involved with broad follow-up. Dawson had so brainwashed his men right to the present about the significance of the individual. And in every context, they would pray for one man. And of course, you heard the other day how Doug Sparks was used in Taiwan in those days, and so many individual lives were touched, one of which I remember was David Liao, whom I met. And David today is one of the top missiologists in the world, one of the top Asians whom Doug Sparks touched in those days. Then, if you had the time, you could hear this tape, which we will not play tonight, about Joe Simmons, how he went all the way from Great Britain to New Zealand and arrived there about 1953. And in the context also of serving other works, he was also an AWP. That's an ambassador without portfolio. But in that context, Joe also touched individuals, and one of the first was Malcolm Miles and another was Eric Wilson. I might as well give a personal testimony here. I was also recruited to the navigators in the context of broad follow-up. Warren Myers came to Singapore, invited by Youth for Christ in 1957. And he was giving lectures on the wheel. And I was one of those listening to him. And as I heard to Warren, I said, well, to myself, this is what I need. And I prayed in my life that somehow I could spend time with a godly man such as Warren Myers to be trained, to be equipped. I remember meeting Warren at that time, and he was taking names down of people whom he wanted to pray in Singapore. And after a while, I found that my name wasn't there. And I was quite disturbed about it, but I realized that if I wanted to get help, I better go after him. So I did. He was in Vietnam at that time, but I corresponded. And when he came through Singapore, I had time with Warren Myers. And to cut a long story short, in 2 or 3 years after that, after I graduated, I had the privilege of going over to Vietnam in 1960. To live with Warren for a little less than 6 months. And that was my seminary training, in a sense, because I had an average of about 7 or 8 hours in the Word every day and 2 or 3 hours of prayer. Just the Word and prayer for 6 months. And foundations were built into my life. Also, in the context of broad evangelism, the work in Australia began. A person by the name of Bob Glockner went over there, really in 1961, to help out in the Leighton Ford Crusade. And he prayed for a man, and you know the story. He was looking probably for a young, strong, committed man, but God gave him someone who was about 50 years old by the name of Jack Griffin. And our work began in Australia. I remember speaking in a conference in Sydney a few years ago, and there were about 1,000 out there in this conference. Some of you Aussies will remember. And at the end of that conference, I asked Jack and his wife, May, or Mai Griffin, to stand up in front of everyone. And they stood up, and I said, I wonder how many of you here were either led to Jesus Christ by Jack or discipled by him. Will you please stand? And a few people here and there stood, not very many. Then I said, I wonder how many of you were either led to Christ or discipled by these others who were standing. That's the next generation after that. And then quite a few others stood up. Then illustrating 2 Timothy 2:2 to the fourth generation, I said, well, then how many of you here were either led to Christ or discipled by these people that are standing up? And there was a whoosh. And practically everybody stood. A little one shall become 1,000. And there was Jack Griffin. Began with him. The significance of the individual. Lord, give me a man. Do we pray that today in our work? And do we really focus on that individual, on individuals? Do you know, when I first met the navigators, one of them came to me and he said, Jim, where's your man? I kind of looked at him and I said, what does this guy mean? And very soon, he kept on asking me, where's your man? And it dawned in my thick skull that I should invest my life in some individual. So I prayed for a man in Singapore. And God gave me a man. And through this person, he began to multiply into the lives of other men. And a couple or three of the people that he helped, this person that I focused on, who was then in his late teens, three of them are full-time with the navigators today. And this same person is multiplying still. But one man, I hope we never lose that vision. And we will always have our man. But in those days, as we began to help other works, besides the fact that people did focus on individuals, the work was not very deep. And I think that we tried to do follow-up and tried to focus on the second E, that is establishing, and God blessed in some ways, but we did not lay foundations very deeply. So let's go to the next period. Laying foundations. Isaiah 58:12, the foundations of many generations. And many of you here will remember those days when the navigators began to switch from a broad ministry to a personal, individual, disciple-making ministries. And our focus was on university campuses. Those of you in Japan will remember that in 1966 you had a year of prayer. And that, in a sense, was the turning point in our work in Japan. And you had what was called Operation Teamwork. And through that operation, almost half a dozen of your key men were recruited through prayer and a focus on individual foundation laying. Well, those of you in New Zealand will remember how Joe Simmons, and if you hear Joe's testimony over here, he said he had observed how these people in the States went into campuses and did individual disciple making, and he looked around and he said, well, I can do it, it's really easy stuff. And he focused in Christchurch at the YMCA. And at the YMCA, that was, as it were, the birthplace of the Navigator work in New Zealand. Now, I'm interested just to find out how many of you here were recruited to the Navigators during that period of the 1960s. You first came around and you were recruited. Can you stand? Just interested. In the 1960s. Well, folks, these were the 1960s. Right. Quite a number of you I see around here. Okay. Thank you. Sit down. Well, John Ridgway isn't here. I thought I'll get John Ridgway to tell you a story of how Jack recruited him. Probably he's having a rest somewhere right now. Philip Flores, can you just share with us, maybe briefly? I think it was Gene Denler who got you around, wasn't it? Well, just tell us a little bit about that. I think we can hear one or two testimonies.
Well, Gene Denler was the one of the two NAB reps in our here in the Philippines at that time, 1965. He saw my name in this correspondence list of an organization that he helped also, Oriental Crusades. Now, I took a correspondence course in this crusade or Christian group. What he did was to go to this Christian organization and took the names of those who finished or graduated from this correspondence course. So he got my name and he got my address. That was August 1965. So he came over to our place and invited me to a Bible study group that at that time he was planning to organize. And that was the beginning of my involvement with the NABs.
What is it that really attracted you to getting involved with the NABs?
Well, I think it was basically the life of Gene Denler, his commitment to me. He would come to our place teaching me about quiet time, and he would come to our house 5 o'clock in the morning and just did quiet time with me. Then I remember those nights that we did Bible study once a week, he would take me home, you know, using his motorcycle. So that was something to me at that time.
Thank you, Philip. You know, that's very, very important and pertinent. I think that was what recruited me to the Navigators and many of you. And it was the life of the man. The life of these pioneers, and that attracted us. Now, around that time also, I had the joy of going to Malaysia to open the work there in 1966. And I remember in those days that when you want to open the work in a country, the president of the Navigators had to approve of it. So Lon Sani flew to Malaysia. I met him at the airport, and I was quite nervous because I was wondering whether he would give the green light. And I drove him to the University of Malaya. And I drove him to a very beautiful spot. I wanted to show him how beautiful the campus was. And we drove right to the top of the hill where we could see the whole campus down below. And he looked and he said, Jim, as far as I'm concerned, you can come here tomorrow and start the work. And he had a word of prayer, and he prayed something like this, that from that campus, God would raise up men and women of God who would go to the ends of the world for him. And that really touched my heart. And a few months after that, I was in Kuala Lumpur. And I prayed that God would give me 7 men. I figured that if Jesus had 12, I probably could trust for seven. And God was faithful. He gave seven men. And out of those, all of them except one have served with the navigators one time or the other full time. And some have gone into a personal ministry today and still disciple making. One of them has gone to be with the Lord. In fact, he went over to Hong Kong thinking God wanted him to do something there, but God took him, a medical doctor. And how I praise the Lord today that God is doing a work in Hong Kong. Not through this man. God took him home. Before God took him home, he had touched more than 40 lives. And many of these today are still serving the Lord in some way or other. Laying those foundations. But you know, as we began to lay those foundations, some of us, you will remember, we also found that we were becoming very isolated, very exclusive, as it were, because we were growing our own and we were flying our own flag. But God led us, I believe, to do that. There in Malaysia, I had a pastor friend of mine who had come about the same time as I had, and he couldn't figure out what I was doing because he had known me as a preacher. And he had seen me in Singapore, and in Singapore I had ministered to about 35 different churches the previous year. And there I was in Malaysia, and I hardly spoke in any church. I was out there in the campus daily. 4 years later, he saw what God did. And he, this pastor, decided to have a personal ministry of disciple-making. And today, his church is one of the fastest growing churches in Malaysia. And there are navigators helping out in those churches. Well, that's the 1960s. We have to go on. In the 1970s, where the rest of you came around, we had broadening country ministries. At that time, staff were raised up. As our cords were lengthened and our stakes strengthened, we saw God raising up staff. And then we saw our student ministries being established. We saw the beginning of our community ministries, and we saw the beginning of sending. Now, how many of you here, just lift your hands up, became staff at that time, in this period, in the 1970s? Yeah, most of you, and some of you before that, but most of you, and that was the navigator focus. But then we got really excited as we saw these men coming up, and we decided to send them out. And as I look back, I think it was a good thing. And you remember that was the time when we had sending banquets. And in fact, in a couple of countries I was a little embarrassed because we had these big sending banquets. We sent the missionaries out and some of them had to come back. And well, in your notes there, you have the names of some of the missionaries that were sent. I may have left some of you out, but those are some that I can remember. These were contact staff and area reps. But we also sent a lot of ITs in those days, international trainees, and they went all over for cross-cultural exposure. Many of you were in that category too, as ITs. Now, although our time is running up, I think we have time for one person here, maybe to share a little bit about his cross-cultural exposure or going into a country as a missionary. Is Sik Ming Chong here? I saw him, but he was walking out just now. Phone call. Okay, we won't have him then. But several of you, the reason I asked for Sik, because he was the first, Sik Ming Chong was the first missionary from Malaysia. We couldn't send our first team, so we decided to send a member of our second team. And he headed for Taiwan in 1972 at that time. That was also a period where we began to explore into the FOM, you remember, and Lon Senni came around. And one of the results of the FOM was the clarification of our vision. But also a few people felt led to go in a different direction. And part of it was our work in Korea, where Paul Yu, as a result of going in a different direction, because of the call of God, handed the leadership of the Korean work to John Ha. There was also a time not only when Asians went to other parts of Asia, but we also began our sending from Australasia in quite a significant way. And many of you here were part of that. I see Sik Ming Chong coming back. Sik, why don't you just tell us in a minute what was one of your first impressions going over to Taiwan as a missionary from Malaysia? Now, I believe that in the next 10 years or more, our focus will be on developing national leadership and making missionary initiatives. Isaiah 54, verse 3. Not only will we lengthen our cords, strengthen our stakes, but also spread out on the right hand and on the left and possess the desolate cities. Developing leadership, that's a focus. And right here in the NSI, we are doing that. National leadership. Then also on bold missionary initiatives. You know that the three major unreached blocks of people are the Chinese, first of all. Secondly, it would be the Hindus. And thirdly, the Muslims. Now, our work in South Asia to one of those major blocks has not only begun, but it's continuing. And further bold initiatives will be made in this decade. Central Asia, or East Asia if you like, where we have the largest country in the world in terms of population. And we just have the beginnings of that. And we want to pray, claiming the promises of God that we will see foundations being laid in these places. Then in Muslim Asia, also we have the beginnings. Just the beginnings. And you know, when you think of missions, here we are having the fundamentals of the ministry, but when you think of the fundamentals of mission, there's so much that goes into it, and there's so much land to be possessed that we wonder whether we can do it. And often I've been thinking about that. Some of you here attended the consultation on special groups in March. And to me that was really a highlight, just to open my eyes as to issues relating to contextualization, issues relating to culture, the matter of developing a contextual lifestyle and a ministry style that's simple. And I said to myself, can we do it? Humanly speaking, no. But if we launch, as we have heard, in faith, believing the promises of God, I believe God's going to lead us to possess the desolate cities. I believe that with all my heart. Now, I believe too that as we look into the future, there are certain things that will be our strengths and certain things that we've got to guard, our weaknesses and certain dangers. I believe as we look into the future, we are going to see God use the navigators to raise up quality laborers. We see that all around. Praise God, not just in Penn, but all over the world. Not only quality laborers, but we will see also laborers in quantity being produced and raised up for the Great Commission. It has to be. When little ones become 1,000 and small ones strong nations, then with the emphasis on building up equippers and leadership, we will see strong leaders being raised up, national leaders. And as I've said, we will be making missionary initiatives to the three major blocks of people. But then as we see these strengths, to our accompanying strengths, there are also dangers. And what could be our weaknesses? I wonder how much the navigators will contribute to the body of Christ, to mission and to churches. And today, as I speak to a lot of missionary leaders, all of them think that the navigators are a great organization, but some of them feel we're not very relevant. And I pray that in the next 10 years, God, will you also use our laborers, our quality laborers, to contribute to the body of Christ in a significant way. Then we talk about quantity of laborers. But you and I know also that with quantity, we also see our laborers not laboring. And not only do we want to see our laborers, as Doug was saying, what are we going to do? Laborers, multiplying laborers, multiplying laborers. But what will be our laborers doing? What will they be doing in those harvest fields that they are sent in? Whether it's in their own country or whether it's overseas, what will they be doing in mission? Have we thought about that for our own countries? Have we thought about that as to the countries they're going to be sent to? Strong leadership. But we can become very institutional and very organizational, and we want to organize ourselves into a gigantic superstructure. We've got to watch that. We do not want to be a machine, and we do not want to be a monument. May God help us to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit and how He guides us, so that we will be kept from pride. That word strong suggests that we can become proud. We can develop a competitive spirit. With strong leaders and a multiplying ministry too, as our work grows, we can become highly impersonal. And we can lose our family spirit. I pray that our strong leaders will be godly leaders. And I'm speaking that to myself as well. That may seem to be a contradiction as we make missionary initiatives, that we will lack vision and a pioneering spirit for the multitudes. And you know, we can't afford to lose our vision for the multitudes. When I came around the navigators, the challenge of the Great Commission was so great that I wanted to give my life, because I believe that every person in every nation in my generation has the right to hear the news about Jesus Christ. Every person. And in Asia, we cannot forget the multitudes. And may God give us a vision for the lost. And in making these missionary initiatives, we need to pray for boldness, bold missionary initiatives. You know, I have some mission leaders come to me and they said, Jim, the navigators are raising such quality men, and we need those kind of laborers. And you seem to be raising them and producing them. And you know, there's so many people on the mission field who are going there and they don't even have the slightest bit of training like some of you people have. And how I pray that we will challenge the younger people to think in terms of the mission field, to give themselves, and they may not end up with the navigators. That's fine. Get out into that world that's lost. Missionary initiatives, but also a vision for the masses in Asia. And if we lose that, we will not recruit people to the Great Commission. We won't. Now, I just want to close with a couple of verses and then we'll wind up. We've been hearing a lot about the promises of God. Hebrews 11:39. Hebrews 11:39. Talking about these heroes of faith, it says, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. God has given us promises, and we're seeing the fulfillment of that. But I know that in my lifetime, I may not see the fulfillment of some of these promises that I'm claiming. To see all the desolate cities being possessed, for example, because there's so much more land to be possessed. But I would like to see us on the offensive all the time, growing and inheriting the promises that way. Dawson Trotman did not inherit all the promises he claimed, as he pointed, you know, to all these countries all over the world. But some of those promises he claimed are being fulfilled today. And then just the final verse, Hebrews 6:13 or 12. Hebrews 6:12 says, we do not want you to become lazy, and no navigators I know are really guilty of this. But, he says, to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Faith, patience, perseverance, courage, whatever it takes. Let's claim the promises of God that He has given us, and let's get excited about them and step out in faith and believe Him. The promises He has given not only our pioneers, our forefathers, but the promises He has given us. And given each one of you personally and individually. And the future is as bright as the promises of God. And you know, we are in the most exciting part in the world. And I'm excited to see each one of us launch out together in this task of possessing the nations around us for Christ. And I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit, we can do that. As a result, God will be honored and glorified. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the faith of our pioneers who came to this part of the world to bring the gospel and to disciple each one of us here. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being involved in the Great Commission with you. And we thank you for what you have done. And as we think of what you have done in the past, we know you are faithful who promised, and we know that we can look to you, to trust you for the years ahead. And I pray that none of us here will be sidetracked because of selfishness, of pride, or bitterness, or any other thing, Lord, but that we may launch forth in courage, in strength, in faith, and in perseverance, trusting you and believing you. And as a result, we pray that we will see these promises fulfilled and the desolate cities possessed. And we give you the glory for what you will do in the years to come, to the day when Jesus will come again. Call us to be with him. We give you praise in his name. Amen.